I'm always tickled when I look to the back, and the thing staring me most prominently from the back is the clock. And I know that you're not clock watchers, but I'm always reminded of a story of a woman who sat in a congregation, and her habit about halfway through a preacher's sermon was to turn around and stare at the clock in the back as if to, you know, to tell him it's time to shut up and sit down, and it just annoyed him beyond measure. So one afternoon, during the afternoon, between the afternoon services, he sat down with the elders. He said, you've got to do something about that clock in the back. That woman is driving me crazy. And so they took the clock down and put a picture of the preacher on the back wall. That evening, about halfway through his sermon, she looked in the back and then out loud said, "Oh no, they've taken down time and put up eternity. So I promise I'll be mindful of your time, but we're going to have a good time this week studying the Bible together." If somebody were to submit a question to us, if somebody asked us the question, what does a saved person look like? What would we say? Now, there may be a variety of responses. I suppose it depends who we asked as to the answer that we would receive, but that's a great question. What does a saved person look like? Now, maybe somebody would say, well, David, it could look like anybody. John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I mean, genuinely, we could look out in the world and we could say, if God so loved the world, then a saved person could look like anybody because God wants the world to be saved. That's a great answer. But what kind of qualities about that person would lead us to the conclusion that that person, he or she, is a saved person? I mean, if we look out and we say, now there's a saved person right there, what is it about that individual that would lead us to that conclusion that that's a saved person? What about if that person believed in God? Would that be something we would say, well, yeah, a person had to believe in God in order to be saved? But what about if a person not only believed in God, what if that same person, male or female, what if that person was honest and dependable? We could probably go to a funeral anywhere, and if you find an honest person laying in a casket, doesn't matter anything else about them, that person's probably, at least from the preacher's perspective, if we hear that preacher talk about that person's on the way to heaven because honest and dependable, those are qualities of a saved person. Okay, believe in God, honest and dependable. What about benevolent? What if a person were benevolent with his or her resources? What if you found an individual, man or a woman, who used his or her own money to support the cause of helping people that were underprivileged? Would that be a quality that we could say is a quality of a saved person? Maybe this morning we could say, look, this is a religious person. What if we saw the body of someone in a casket, and in that casket was a person who, they believed in God, they were honest and dependable, pretty reliable person, had a good name in the community. Here's an individual that is benevolent with his or her resources and was religious. Would those be the qualities of a saved person? Now, if we ask the world, most people in the world would say, yeah, that's probably three or four qualities beyond what we would give. But yeah, you're talking about somebody that believes in God, that's a religious person, that's honest and dependable and has a good name in the community, is benevolent with his or her resources. Yes, that is a saved person. But what if this morning we were able to look in the Bible and find a good man that had all those qualities that was still lost? Would that cause us to reassess what it really means to be a saved person? I know you do too. I love the conversion accounts in the book of Acts. They're great, aren't they? I just love to sit down and read them. One, because we learn about the power of the gospel. We've sung some songs. Tim's led us in a few great songs about the gospel going to the lost. We read in the book of Acts about the gospel and its power. We read about the spread of the gospel. And one of the reasons that we love the conversion account so much is that we get to see normal people, regular people, just like you and me, encountering the truth. And then the reaction of that person to it. That's great about those conversion accounts. This morning, we're going to set our attention to a good man that needed to be saved. Let's take a look at Acts 10 together. We want to do a couple of things this morning. First of all, we want to look at a description of this good man. And then number two, we're going to learn that this good man has a dilemma. Something is amiss in this man's life, that for as good as he is, he has an issue that needs to be resolved before he can be called a friend of God. And then number three, we're going to talk about the deliverance of this good man. How a good man goes from being an unsaved good man to a saved good man. We're going to see what happens in this account to turn that good man into a person that's now saved. So let's take a look at the description of this good man. Let's begin in verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James, so there'll be just a few words that are different from the King James. But in verse 1, the Bible says in Acts 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now, we've heard his name before, and we also know in verse 1 that he is a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So the first description of this man is that he is the centurion, or a centurion, of the Italian cohort, the Italian regiment. Now, this tells us a few things about Cornelius. First of all, we know from his name, Cornelius, that it's native Italian. We know that he probably hails from Rome based on the fact that his name is an Italian name. We also know that based on the fact that he is part of an Italian regiment, that he is a native Italian. But he's been sent to serve in the region of Caesarea. So he's not a native Caesarean. He's from Italy, and now here he is, part of this Italian regiment. And the most prominent feature of all that's said here in verse 1, the most notable feature, is that he is a centurion. Now, just about everybody knows that means he is at least the captain of 100 soldiers. And the Bible tells us a great deal about centurions. Now, there's also mention at the end of this verse that there's such a thing as the Italian regiment. Now, a cohort or a regiment was about 600 soldiers. And there's been some surmising among some that maybe Cornelius was over the entire group of people, not just the 100 men. And there's some reasoning for that. For example, down in verse 7, when he's dispatching servants to go and fetch Peter, it says when the angel spoke to him, he had departed. Cornelius had two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when he explained all these things to him, he sent him to Joppa. And there are people who reason that the ability of this man to dispatch messengers for personal business is a privilege that was not granted to lower ranking centurions, which may indicate the fact that he was over the Italian cohort itself, over the 600 soldiers. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. We do know from history that a man would generally have to usually serve between 12 and 16 years in his service before he could be a centurion. So it could be that he was at least 30 years old, but if verse 7 is true and that's an evidence of the fact that he was a ranking centurion, he may have been older than that. And we know later in the text that he has a family and a whole household full of servants, so he has a sizable estate, and so we could perhaps reason or assume maybe that he was a seasoned, experienced centurion with some age behind him. Those things we could conjecture. But what we do know from Scripture is that centurions were well-respected men. We know that for a fact. For example, if we hold our place, put a Bible ribbon marker here, and if we could go back to Matthew chapter 8, in Matthew chapter 8, there is a discussion between Jesus and a centurion, and we are told something about centurions. Verse 5 of Matthew 8. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a certain centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." And then in verse 9, we learn something about the status of centurions. "For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So we know that they were invested with authority. And the authority that was possessed by a centurion was one that if he said to somebody under him, go, it was unquestionable authority. And so these centurions were very well respected men of authority in the first century. And we know that when Jesus was dying on the cross and then died on the cross, as we just sang a moment ago, that one of the great testaments to the fact that he was dead is that the centurion standing nearby said, "Surely this was," past tense, "the Son of God," Mark chapter 15, verse 39. And his testimony is a credible testimony because of the reliability of a centurion's character in the first century. So we know that Cornelius is a centurion, highly skilled soldier, well-educated man, very well-respected not only within the Roman soldier community, but within the Roman society as well. And so here's a man, Acts 10 and verse 1, who is a centurion. He is a good man. Verse 2, he is a devout man. That's how the Bible describes him, a devout man and one who feared God. The word devout here means pious or reverent. In a generic sense, this is what we would call a good man. This is where you hear people say, "You know, that's a good man," or "She's a good woman." The same thing is being said of Cornelius. He is a good family man. He's good to his wife and to his children. He's good to the servants in his household. He is a good citizen. He's a reliable citizen. He's just a good man all the way around. We could probably even say, based on other things that are stated of him, he's a good moral man. This is not the kind of guy that you'd see running around on his wife down at the local bar. And this is not the kind of man you'd see doing illicit things out in public. This is a good man, good moral man, good family man, good citizen. He's a good fellow. Also in verse 2, he feared God. That's what the Bible says about him. He's a centurion, a devout man, and a man that feared God. This means he is not a pagan. Somewhere along the way, having grown up in a pagan society that was oriented and based in mythic culture, in belief, this man had seen his way through that to the point that he had given up on the myth religions, and he had adopted a favorable view of the God of heaven. He feared God. Now, over in Acts chapter 13, he fits the category down about verse 16 where Paul stands and says, motioning with his hand to the crowd, he says, "Men of Israel," now that'd be the Jews, "and you who fear God." Now, Cornelius is a man like this. He's not a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He's interested in the Jewish religion, apparently based on some things that are said. He's very much in favor of the one God of heaven, but he's not a convert to Judaism, so he wouldn't be really considered a person who is a part of the Israel. He wouldn't really be considered part of that. He's just one that fears God, like Paul talked about over here. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, going back to Acts chapter 10, if we drop down to verse 28, the Bible says, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go with one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" So we know, based on the wording of Peter, that Cornelius is not really considered a convert to Judaism because he's still considered a Gentile, even though he's a fearer of God and has worked his way out of paganism. Over in Acts chapter 11, in the very next chapter, when Peter is going to rehearse all this matter, verse 2, "When Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So Cornelius is not a circumcised man, not a true convert to Judaism. But isn't it amazing that a man who's grown up in Greek mythology and pagan culture has worked his way out of that to the point that now he's a fear of God? These are qualities that a lot of people would say are qualities of a saved man. He's a great individual. He's a centurion. He's a pious man. He's just a good individual, and he feared God. But the Bible's not finished, because in Acts 10, verse 2, the Bible says he gave alms generously to the people. Now, it's interesting because the very same word alms, if we go back to Acts chapter 3, just a few pages back in our Bible, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 10, when Peter and John were at the beautiful gate and they met this man seeking alms, that's the same word that's used here when in verse 10 it says, they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate. It means a donation gave in love. So here's Cornelius, who's now generous with his money, even to, in verse 2, the people. Now, this is conjecture. I don't know whether this is true or not, but wouldn't it be something if it is? Some have stated that the word people here is a specific word that has reference just to the Jewish people specifically. Meaning that if he was very generous with his money, he was generous toward the people that he occupied. And we know that the Jews hated the Romans, which would mean that Cornelius was generous with his money toward people that hated him. Now that says a lot about his character if that's the case. Here's a man that is a good man. Then in verse 2, he prayed to God always. Here's a man that is religious. Now, that is an indication of the fact that in paganism, you have a multiplicity of deities, a number of gods, all of whom in pagan religions are disinterested in men. They're selfish, and they hate men, and they just despise men. And he's worked his way out of that view to now believe that there's one God that is interested in people. It's an amazing fact that we're reading about this man who grew up in this culture who is a good man. Then if we drop down to verse 22... the Bible says, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. Here's a man that's fair with people. One that fears God. And notice also, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Now, again, if we were to draw out a list and say, okay, he believes in God. He's religious. He's benevolent with his money. He is a hardworking, honest, dependable person. Are those the qualities of a saved person? Most people would say, yeah, that's got to be the quality of a saved person. But see, this good man, he's got a dilemma. He's not saved. Let's start reading in verse 3 and let's find out how this is the case. About the ninth hour of the day, this according to Jewish time, be about 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, we can't miss the allusion to the Jewish sacrificial system there. There's a lot of language that reminds us of what took place in the Old Testament about how the smoke of the sacrifices would go up as a sweet-smelling savor to the throne of God. It is a clear indication that God has heard this man's interest in the truth. You know, Jesus even said, if you ask, it will be given to you. If you knock, it's going to be opened. If you seek, you're going to find. We even sing a song about it sometimes. It is a clear indication that when men and women are interested in truth, God finds a way for them to find the truth. This man wanted the truth. He wanted to be saved. He wants to be right with God. So God is going to provide the opportunity for him to hear the gospel. And so in verse 5, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. But now let's watch verse 6, and if we like to write or underline in our Bible, let's notice this language. God's speaking to him through this angel. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Let's notice the language. He will tell you what you must do. Ought, King James, must, New King James. Ought or must means it's obligatory. Literally, the word means what is obligated by law. There was something this good man had not yet done that he needed to do. Now, if you like to make notes in your Bible, this is perhaps a good point right under verse 6 to write chapter 11, verse 14. Here's why we want to do that. Let's go to chapter 11. We're going to start reading in verse 12, but we're going to get to verse 14. Peter's putting it all back in order now. Remember, God told him through the angel. He said, you're going to hear things. These are things you ought to do. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 11, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We entered the man's house. He told us how we had seen an angel standing in his house. We just read about that. Who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Remember, and in chapter 10, he's going to tell you things, what you must do, what you ought to do. Here's Peter's recollection of that, verse 14. Who will tell you words by which you and all your house, here's the key, will be saved. Wait a minute. If he needed to hear those words, things he must do in order to be saved, it only means at this point he was not saved. I know people, there are probably people in the world who would argue with that. Wait a minute. He believes in God. He's a religious man. He is honest and he's dependable. He's benevolent. He even has a good reputation in the community where he labors. But he is lost. What that means is we have to reassess what it means to be a saved person. It's not just believing in God. It's not just being a religious person. It's not just being a good man or a good woman. There are things that must be done. There are things that ought to be done in order for us to be saved. And Cornelius had not done those things. Now, it clearly indicates that he was not lost because he had not heard the gospel. He was lost because of sin. That's why anybody is lost. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is what causes people to be lost. And when sin enters the life of an accountable person, it causes that individual to be separated from the safety of God. And from that moment until the sin issue is resolved, he keeps or she keeps moving backward away from the grace of God. And it means for us that it takes more than believing in God to be a saved person. It takes more than just being religious to be a saved person. And clearly, not every religion is the same according to this text. It means that we have to be more than just benevolent to be a saved person. It means we have to be more than just have a good reputation in the community. And when we hear people often say, well, surely he's gone to heaven because he was a good person. That can't be true. You know, sometimes we hear people, and rightfully so, they say, you can never work your way to heaven from the standpoint of just earning salvation. Isn't it almost saying that we earn salvation, that we're saying that we're good enough to go to heaven? It can't be that. There's something more than that. So this man has a dilemma. Cornelius, as good a man as he is lost in sin because he has sinned and he hasn't obeyed the gospel. So what's he going to do? How does this good man solve that dilemma? Well, we know the story. God sends Peter, he's fetched, and he comes back, and here's what we learn. In verse 34, we learn when Peter starts to open his mouth, Cornelius hears, first of all, that God is a just God. He is fair with men. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, or of a truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, that is, he's fair with everybody, black, white, red, yellow, small, tall, it doesn't matter whoever they are, male, female, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So Cornelius, what are you going to have to do to be saved? Well, first of all, I'm learning from the preacher, the evangelist, and the apostle Peter, I'm learning that I do right. As long as I do whatever God tells me to do, I'm going to be saved. And God grants that same opportunity to everybody. A lot of good folks in the world, but a lot of good folks that aren't saved because they haven't done what God has told them to do. So what else does he hear? Well, he hears that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Verse 37, that word you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, preached how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power, or with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil or with demons, for God was with him, and we were witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed and hanged on a tree, him God raised on the third day and showed him openly. So Peter, what's your message to Cornelius? Here's a man that needs to hear words whereby he and his house can be saved. What's he need to hear? God is impartial. God is going to accept anybody that does his will. Doesn't matter who they are. Jew, Gentile, free, you know, bound, it doesn't matter. And so anybody that accepts his will, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So he moves him from the Old Testament into the New Testament by showing that the New Testament is now the completion of the fulfillment of the Old. What else does he tell him? Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So now he's getting to the point. You need to be saved. God is willing that you should have the remission of sins. And whoever believes in him will have the remission of sins. But now he's not done. There are more things that he says. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. A confirmation of the fact that God would even be willing to accept Gentiles if they obeyed the gospel. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water? Let's notice that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they asked him to stay a few days. Now let's do this. Back in verse 43, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. If you like to make mental notes, here's a mental note. Or if you like to write in your Bible, underline or circle the word believes. Draw a line down to verse 47 and circle the word baptized. Did Jesus ever say anything about believing and being baptized? He did, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You've got it written right up here on your board about being a Christian. Romans 6, Galatians, 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus said the same thing. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What did Peter tell Cornelius and his household to do in order to be saved? To believe and to be baptized. And when he did that, he became accepted of God. So here's a good man who was lost, but now he's a good man who's saved because he heard the gospel preached and he obeyed it. You know what that means? Anybody who happens to be a good person or not, still anybody, can become a Christian if they'll just do what God says to do. See, this passage is so important because it shows us that there are a lot of good people in the world who are lost good people because they have never done what Cornelius did. They have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe there's something that separates Cornelius from other people. For example, if we go back and we look in chapter 10 and we look at verse 6, this is what Cornelius did that separates him from a lot of folks. Verse 10, he hears that Peter's lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner, and so he sends to do him. And in verse 8, he dispatches his servants. When he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's drop down to verse 33. The Bible says, so I sent to you immediately. You know what separates Cornelius from a lot of folks? When Cornelius had the opportunity to do something about his spiritual situation, his salvation, he had something to do to affect himself spiritually, he didn't put it off for a decade or for 5 or 6 days or for even a year. You know what he did? He did something about it right then. He immediately did something. And let's also notice that he was so excited about Peter coming to his household that when we drop down to about verse 24, it says, the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and look, he had called together his relatives and his close friends. This man was so excited about hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had a house full of people waiting to hear it. So I suppose that makes him different than a lot of good people in the world. Because what made him different was he didn't procrastinate and he was really serious about hearing that gospel message. So I guess that what that means for us today is this. There could be a room full of good people today right here. And probably everybody in this room is a good person. I wouldn't even doubt it. If you're here today, everybody's. It takes a good person to come into the house of the Lord and hear the gospel being preached or to see the worship of the church. Everybody here is a good person. But just being a good person is not enough. Cornelius was as good a man, perhaps better than all of us were, in the sense of his qualities, because he believed in God and he was a religious man, and he was benevolent and he was kind and had a great reputation among all the community, but he was lost because he had sin. And so it's not enough just to be a good person. We have to obey the gospel. So today, if we can assess our life and say, you know what? I consider myself a good person, but I've never put the Lord on in baptism. I've heard the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but I need to do that. I've never done these things. I've never heard the word and believed and confessed and been baptized. I've never done these things. I've just not done that. So today I need to do that. So not only can I be a good person, I can be saved. So today would we do it? Well, what a great opportunity it would be for us to do that. Or maybe this. Maybe we've once obeyed the gospel and we've fallen away. We've not walked faithfully with the Lord because we think, you know, I obeyed the gospel once and that was good enough, but it's not. We have to remain faithful to the Lord. I love the conversion accounts, and I know that we all do, because it reminds us of regular people who responded to the gospel message just like you and me. Not enough just to be a good person. We have to actually do what God says to do. Would we do that, please, as we stand and as we encourage today?